What's up, everybody? My name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here on the team, and I feel humbled and excited, honored that I get to unpack scripture with you today. And I also want to welcome our friends online. Thank you for joining us. We're glad you're with us. Okay, so I want to set the table before we actually get into this scripture. I want to tell you a story that sets us up. It was back in my senior year of high school. I was with my homies, my four best friends. We'd run around together every weekend, and we were always looking for an adrenaline rush, like some fun and excitement. And we heard about this guy, Justin, who was a junior at our high school, who if you ring his doorbell and run, he'd give you a good chase. And so we were like, we got to find out for ourselves. So we gathered some other friends because we wanted an audience. And we had his landscaping and trees and everything were just filled with people watching. And so first time we go up there, ring the doorbell. The light was on. And I was like, you want me to ring your doorbell? Say, hey. So I will. I walked right up, rang that doorbell, ran, and he couldn't catch us. We had way too much of a head start on him. So we gave him another 15 minutes. We go back. And I'm telling you, as the furthest skin cell on my finger almost touched the doorbell, phoomp, the front door flies open. There's two dudes standing there, one with a baseball bat. It got seriously intense quick. I was like, I was just coming to say hi. And we ran and ran and ran. And like I tell you, like we just ran and ran and ran. I probably broke the human speed record on land. I was running for my life. And it was like one of the more dangerous positions I've ever put myself in, and it was stupid. I was a knucklehead in high school, but the story we're getting into today about Jesus is even more dangerous. Jesus intentionally puts himself in a dangerous position, but it wasn't to seek a thrill that drove him to do it. It wasn't being a knucklehead. But when we unpack what drove Jesus into this dangerous position, we're going to uncover one of my most favorite things about Jesus, one of my most favorite characteristics about him. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series over this summer so far called Who is Jesus Really? We're going through the book of John, chapter by chapter, each week, and this week we're in chapter 7. So if you could, stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 7, 37 through 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." This is the word of God. You can be seated. So maybe you notice that's verse 37 of a chapter with 53 verses. There's a lot that's heading into this moment in chapter 37 that made it dangerous. At first glance, you're like, what's risky here? How is this dangerous? But let me just hit some of the highlights. Instead of reading the whole chapter together, I'm just going to hit some of the highlights to set up what was going on in that very intense moment that we just read about. In verse 2, let's start at verse 1. John 7, 1 says this, "After Jesus went around in Galilee, he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him." Like, I don't want to go be beat up. Captured, killed. I don't blame him. Jesus did not want to go to Judea. Galilee is about 100 miles to the north in the country of Israel. The region of Galilee is like farming community, small town. And then Judea is the region around the capital city of Jerusalem. And there's where like the concentration of the population and therefore also the religious leaders and a lot of the power was all around in this area of Judea as well. And Jesus is like, I ain't going there. Verse 2. It's the time of the year for the festival of booths. That's a hard one for me to say. Or tabernacles. But this is one of three festivals where all the Jewish people would come into the city of Jerusalem and they would celebrate together. There's 14 festivals throughout the whole calendar year, but three of them, everybody would travel back to the city. The city would swell with great population. In the spring, you have Passover. In the summer, you have Pentecost. And now here we are in the fall at the festival of booths. At this festival, they're remembering how God so faithfully provided everything they needed in the wilderness. So the two symbols of this festival are bread and water. The manna that just seemed to come out of heaven, out of nowhere. God faithfully provided it for 40 years. And water that oftentimes came out of a rock, out of nowhere. God faithfully provided what seemed impossible. And so the people of God would, it was so important they gathered in the city and would celebrate this. Moving on to verse 14, it's day 3 of the week-long festival. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. Kind of a surprise to everybody that knew him. Verse 30, you have they try to capture Jesus, and yet somehow, some way he escapes. It's like this happened in Capernaum too, a small town up in Galilee. They're like, let's get him. Where'd Jesus go? Like just right before the eyes, he's able to escape. And that happens here in this chapter. Verse 32, the religious leaders are now frustrated. And so they gather all the temple guards together, these soldiers that worked for the temple in armor with weapons, and they deploy them, like go throughout the city. We know he's here. Find him and arrest him. That's verse 32. So verse 37 is day 7 of the festival. That means for 3 days, these temple guards have been scouring the city, alleys, the plazas, and maybe even the homes. They go around the temple. They're just trying to find, we know he's here. Where is he? And it's so like the water has blood in it, and the sharks have been swarming. And at this point, their appetite is at an all-time high. The sensitivity is on high alert. And it's in this moment, picture this scene with me. It's the temple courts. So this is the big plaza outside the temple where all the people are gathered. This is where the traffic is at, all the people. And I imagine like circles of clans, maybe families and friends are catching up over a meal and they're sharing food and there's laughter and there's maybe music and people are, maybe someone's doing some entertainment. And it's like in all this activity around, Jesus stands up and he gathers the attention of everybody by lifting his voice. Temple guards from around lock in, there he is. They start making their way, pushing people out of the way, coming to get Jesus. He's about to get arrested. So the first question, as we've been asking all summer so far, is who is Jesus really? The first thing that's worth noting here is he is courageous. Like he steps into a really risky, I mean, he's fully man, he's fully God, which is a little bit hard for us to comprehend, but like the risks are real. Like he really could get arrested and things could go terribly wrong and he could be in the hands of evil men who mess him up. And it's not time yet for that. That will happen, but it's not time yet. So he's courageous. I respect that. There's a lot of times when I'm forced to make a courageous decision, I'm like, I'm out. See ya. I'm going to go hide. I'm not going to say the hard thing. I'm not going to step up. It takes a lot of character to be courageous. But the next follow-up question after courage is like, why? Why was he so courageous? What was driving the courage in him? And when you look over the Gospels and you study the ministry that Jesus did, so many stories are captured in the four Gospels. And you start to see patterns. One of the patterns is this. It's in Matthew 9:36. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion. Compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is compassionate. It's who he is. It's what he does. You cut him open, he bleeds compassion. You nail him on a cross, and what runs down his body is compassion. And you see it in every story. A couple of my favorites. Mark 1, there's a man with leprosy who's, in that time, we don't really deal with leprosy here. I've never met somebody with leprosy. But it's contagious. If you touch it, you can contract it. And also, if you're a religious leader, you can't touch it because then you become unclean and you can no longer carry on your responsibilities. Like, you have to go and sequester yourself. You can't, like, if you're supposed to preach and someone with leprosy, like, how are you going to preach? You know, like, there's a real tension there. But this man with leprosy has this boldness. And he comes and throws himself before Jesus, maybe because he had heard about his compassion. Throws himself down and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal me. And without hesitation, Jesus reaches out his hand and says, I'm willing. Now, what the leper and what Jesus both said, that Greek word right there, is like what it reveals, like what is the desire of your heart? What's deep in, what do you feel deeply inside? And he reveals it. What I feel deeply right now is compassion, that you may be well. Or how about the paralytic man? You can find this in Luke chapter 5. They can't get to Jesus. The crowds around him are just like have stuffed full this house where he's teaching. And so his friends so kindly lift him up onto the roof, tear open the roof, make a hole, and they drop the man down. And it says that Jesus, when he saw their faith, before the man even gets to the ground, before anyone can even open their mouth and ask Jesus for a big favor, it says that when he saw his faith, he healed him. It's like, you're like, hey, just wait for it. Just let him get a word out. And he's like, I can't. Like, I'm just so filled with compassion, so moved. I'm not going to wait. It's like a beautiful picture of anticipation, excitement, and he jumps right in and heals him. So all throughout the New Testament, as you see this word compassion, it's the same Greek word over and over again. I have it on the screen here. I've practiced this 20 times, and I still can't say it very well. But I want to challenge you. Try to say it yourself here. It's fun. Spunk ni zamhihi. I put in an extra syllable. Spunk ni zamhihi. Spunk ni zamhihi. There you go. 25th time, I think I got it. But this word has a robust. I hear a couple of you. Go ahead. Spunk. But it's like, it's Hebrew, so it's like you have to like clear your throat. Spunk. Spunk ni zamhihi. Very good. Thank you for trying. That word has a robust meaning on compassion. Like it's the word of that means to be moved in your guts. So it's not a compassion. It's like, oh, but it's a compassion. It's like, oh, like I'm sick to my stomach. I can't even move. I have a 100-pound weight that's just weighing on my shoulders. And I feel so deeply that I can't think about anything else. I cannot not move. That's the kind of compassion that we see demonstrated in Jesus. Dane Ortlund, he's a pastor out of Chicago. He wrote this beautiful book, Gentle and Lowly. He describes it this way, and this is controversial. Like what he says is a pretty bold statement. When we take the Gospels as a whole and consider the composite picture given to us of who Jesus is, what stands out most strongly? Yes, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and longings. And yes, he's the one whose holiness causes even his friends to fall down in fear, aware of their sinfulness. Yes, he's a mighty teacher, one whose authority outstripped even that of the religious PhDs of the day. To diminish any of these is to step outside of vital historic orthodoxy. But the dominant note left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait is the way the Holy Son of God moves toward, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. How beautiful. I mean, there's so many other things that we could fill in that blank. Like, what is Jesus most known for? Or what's most prominent about Jesus? There's a lot of things we could say. And he's not trying to take away from all the strength that Jesus brings. But I think he's founded. I think he's right. That the most dominant, the most clear is this compassion. And it's not missing in this moment, but it's what's driving him to make that 100-mile journey into the city, knowing he was stepping into the shark-infested waters that had been chummed and ready to go. Like he knew he was jumping in. What was it that he saw, that he was thinking about while he was in Galilee? And everybody's telling him, you should go. You should go. This is your time, man, to make your name. His brothers in the verses after verse 1 are like, why don't you go in there? Like, let people know who you are. You got the message. And he was like, no. And then 3 days later, he's like, okay. Why? What was it? If he caught it, maybe you already know this, but here it is one more time. That verse we read from Matthew 9, it's right there before us. It says, when he saw the crowds, when he was at the Festival of the Booths, when he was at Mill City Church on Sunday, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. So he, in that temple court, could see past the laughter and the joking around and all the celebrating. He could see past the Instagram posts, blessed. He could see past the busy schedules that look so important. He can see past those really impressive summer vacation plans. He can see past it all, and he can see like what's really going on in the heart of his most beloved people, and it's harassment and helplessness. This harass means to like be bullied, beat up, beat down. Helplessness, to be helpless is like, I don't know what to do. Like I've tried, I can't fix it. I can't deliver myself. I can't figure out the solution here. I feel helpless. It's when he sees that, he gets to his point where he's like, I cannot take it anymore. And he stands up and he yells out the words from 7:37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And he's saying that today. He's standing in the room right now. Thirsty for what? There's a lot of things we could be thirsting for. To be human feels like to thirst. You can't avoid it. There's nobody in this room that is exempt from it. Some of us are feeling thirsty for purpose. Like we lack meaning in the work that we're doing and how we're grinding every day. And you wake up and when that alarm goes off, you're like, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Or that, what is the point of life? What are we doing? What's the point of life? Or will I be remembered when I'm gone? Some of us in this room are thirsty for relationships. We feel that ache of loneliness. Like we could be surrounded by a lot of people we know. We can even be hanging out with people, but no one's really seeing me. Nobody really knows me. I don't feel deeply, truly loved. Or maybe I feel stuck in an unhealthy relationship. Thirsty for security. Like anxiety is just running through my mind on the daily, where I just worry about my finances or I'm worried about my future, the unknowns, things I can't control, but I feel worried about them. Some of us are thirsty for a better tomorrow. Like we just can't shake what we did in our past. And we really long for forgiveness and just freedom to be let off the hook. Or maybe there's an addiction or a way that you still feel bound up today. And we just are so thirsty for a better tomorrow. Or thirsty for relief. The burdens of life, man, could they just be lifted? And I feel that joy again. Could we go back to the simpler days when life was easy? I just long for relief. Jesus, he sees these longings. He sees your thirst. And he's moved in the gut. He's not like, oh, well, work a little bit harder. Well, pick yourself up by your bootstraps and dust yourself off. No. Jesus moved like, oh, as he sees you, specifically you and the specific thirst that you're feeling. The next verse, after he makes this invitation, he says this, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Let's zero in on that. Whoever believes in me, whoever, you don't have to audition to come to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the greatest ever. What a God. What a God. And you don't have to beat out all the others to get in there. Whoever. So simple. Like you don't have to try hard. You don't have to strive. You don't have to say the right thing. You don't have to be perfect, have yourself all put together. Whoever. That means all of us. And what are we supposed to do? You don't have to follow a formula. You don't have to do everything perfect. You just simply come. Just come. You don't have to bring flowers or when you show up to someone's house, you don't want to show up empty-handed. Like you don't have to bake a loaf of bread. Thought of you, Nicole. She bakes the best sourdough bread. You don't have to bring anything with you. You just come. So simple. And yet, it is not easy. For me, it's not easy. I'm going to give you two of my obstacles. Like, as I've been trying to lean in this more, I can just start to feel there's something deep within me that's like, don't love it. The idea of coming. Here's the first one. I hate feeling needy. Like, to even come up to one of you and say, like, hey, I need, it's like, bleh. No, thank you. It's deeply woven in the American fabric to be self-reliant, right? I mean, we're about to celebrate our Independence Day, and I'm not going to bag on this holiday. I get it. I'm like thankful that we have our freedoms. Please hear me right. But independence left unchecked becomes this like idea of self-reliance. Like, I don't need anybody. You look at our movies, what are we like? When I like the movies I love, I'm like, yeah, brother. I was just watching the documentary on Hulk Hogan. Brother is on my mind right now. But Hulk Hogan or any entrepreneur in the documentary or Lone Hero or Cowboy, they're like, our movies are just filled with these storylines of like self-made man, self-made woman, didn't need nobody. And that's in me too. It's in the air I breathe, and it's formed me, and maybe for some others in this room. But it doesn't mesh well with the kingdom. This is what Jesus says in John 15:5. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. On your own, you can't quench your own thirst. On your own, you can't fix yourself. This is what Andrew Murray, he was an influential writer in the 19th century, theologian. So this is a couple hundred years old. He says this, the whole work of God in us is to bring us to the end of ourselves and make us depend entirely upon him. Or the journey of being a Christian is becoming less self-reliant and more God-dependent. So my hope, my prayer for me is that a year from now, I'm even more comfortable relying upon God. The second thing that I hate about coming, simply coming, is this, I just hate being a burden. I feel real comfortable when I can contribute and I can give, but I just come and take. I don't want to know. I mean, I hear it. I don't think I'm alone in that, because I hear often people who are in need, they're like, I hate being a burden. I don't want to cost you. I don't want to take up your time. We don't like to cost. And I wonder if we really get underneath it, is it we're trying to like avoid some contempt or scorn or like being an annoyance, being like somebody we're like, oh my gosh, here comes Nick again. Always needing. Here comes need. Oh, can you help me one more time? That's at least what's going on in my head. Welcome. Hebrews 12:2. Again, this doesn't mesh well with the kingdom. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Like, what? If I'm about to march into something that is horrible, I don't know if joy would be the word I would describe that fills my heart. But for Jesus, this idea that he can come and bring salvation, bring healing, bring quench to your thirst, it just filled his heart with joy, despite the cost, despite the pain, what all that was before him, filled with joy. It's like the doctor, the missionary doctor who goes to school and spends tens of thousands of dollars and 12 years learning, and it finally finds herself in the operating room on the mission field, and somebody's brought in from the jungle who had no medical attention, and she's able to rescue this life, and this person survives, recovers back to health. The doctor feels like all that hard work was worth it. That's what we find here with Jesus, is he's like, all this that we've been doing for the last several years, when we come to him, it was worth it. His heart is filled with joy. He's not annoyed. He's not exhausted, but he's filled with joy when his children come to him. Yeah. Thomas Goodwin, he wrote this about 400 years ago, another theologian. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. So then the question I must ask is like, will I trust the river? Like this week I've been paying close attention, and when I would start to feel thirsty, what would I naturally do? My instinct is not to turn towards God. Kind of like what I was talking about that earlier, like I'm so wired to be self-reliant. But like what I start doing is trying to fix it on my own, in my own thoughts. Like, all right, what's the solution? Like, how do we get around this? What can we do here? Keep working on it, man. Keep thinking about it. And that quickly starts to turn into anxiety inside of me because I can't control the things that are out of my control, right? And so I wonder, what is it for us? Like, if you can recall the recent time when you started feeling a squeeze, stress, or thirst, a need unmet, what was your reaction? What was your instinct? Because there's a moment of choice. What we have here is a choice to make, like, will I come or will I turn inward? Jesus said this is an interesting metaphor he gives, that when you come, it's like coming to a river. Rivers of living water will flow in them. River is an interesting metaphor because, like, it's not like a fountain or like a cup of cold water, but he's talking about a river. So I want us to just consider our beloved Poudre River, our local river we have here in Fort Collins. And the Poudre River, did you know that 90 billion gallons of water pass through the Poudre River in a year? Here's a picture. Can we go back to that picture? This is I'm on this boat about to die again. Another dangerous choice, maybe a bad choice. But look at that beautiful river, just so powerful and so full of water. We're getting swallowed up right there. But 90 billion gallons of water rushing through that every year. And if, let's just say all of the people that live in northern Colorado came to the Poudre River to drink their year supply of water, all of us collectively drink 80 million, make sure I got this right, 80,640,000 gallons of water a year. That's how much all of us drink. And so if you subtract what we all need to drink physically from what's available, you still have 89,919,360,000 gallons of water. Our needs only consume 0.09% of the water in the Poudre. And so it's all metaphor, of course. Please don't go drink at the river. You will get sick. That was for you. But it's all like, this is a picture that Jesus has given us. It's like, is that not a rich picture of God's abundance? Yeah. Like, how much he has available to quench your thirst. So then the next question, where's this river? How do I get into this river? I want in at the river. John continues, verse 39. By this, he meant the Spirit. Here's some commentary from John giving us insight. How do you get to the river? Oh, it's through accessing the Spirit of God, in whom Jesus sent after he ascended into heaven. And so if we look over the New Testament, there's many promises about they're given to us about the Spirit and what he provides, what he gives. Let's look at some of them. Acts 1:8 says, power to do kingdom works. Like more than what you can do in your own strength, in your own intellect, in your own abilities. Like, but the Spirit of God comes upon you and he moves through you and you do far more than what you ever could do in your own strength. It's amazing. Acts 1:8. Romans 8:9 says, his presence. Like, he gives his people his presence no matter where you're at, walking through the darkest night, and there he is, so close, closer than like a blanket wrapped around you. You can feel his presence. Amazing. Romans 8:15, he reminds us, because we need it, that we are adopted. You live day after day here, and it's inevitable, but you will start to question the love of God. We will start to wonder because things don't go the way we think they should. And yet the Spirit will come upon you like, no. Don't you forget. You're adopted. You're not just let into the room, but no, you're like in the family. Romans 8:14, guidance on our next steps. He tells us, he shows us, I'm lost. I'm helpless. I don't know what to do. Take that step. 1 Corinthians 2, discernment of truth. Like, I'm so confused right now. I can't really tell which one. The Spirit will reveal it. Similar, John 16:8, protection from perversion. He protects us from being duped, from being deceived. He'll keep us on the right path. This Holy Spirit that is given to us. Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit gives us growth in Christ's character. Things like joy and peace. Things that aren't based on circumstance. Like, you don't have to dial your life just right or include all these things and then you'll be really happy. But no, these are just like by getting in the river, by being around the Spirit, these things just naturally grow. Joy, peace, what our hearts crave, like what we have to have, hope. We have to have it. So let's look at how these match up, how the Spirit quenches the thirst. We'll go back to our thirst. Thirsty for purpose? Well, the Spirit gives you power to do kingdom, eternal work. Thirsty for relationships? The Spirit gives his presence. He's with you. You never have to be alone. Thirsty for security? The Spirit gives guidance. You can have this security knowing. Thirsty for a better tomorrow? He gives discernment of the truth, protection from perversion. Thirsty for relief? The Spirit gives you the joy that your heart so much craves. The Spirit of God quenches every thirst. Like 90 billion gallons worth of quench. Whoa. So let's put all this together. Jesus courageously embraced risks because of his great compassion so that he can deliver us from being harassed and helpless, so that he could deliver that quench to your thirst. Who is Jesus really? He's courageous. He's compassionate. And so for our weekly practice, I want to encourage us to step into a space of prayer every day. Every day, can you honestly confess to God what your heart is thirsty for and then reflect how he alone can richly provide for it? Now, I've been working on this for a week now. I've been practicing this last week in preparation. I want to share with you a few things I've learned as I've tried to put into practice. And the first couple of times, first of all, just give yourself grace and patience. There's room to grow. And I still feel like I'm growing as I've been practicing this. But the first thing, we'll start mind, mouth, and heart. We have three perspectives I want to help with. First of all, in your mind, what do I think about when I come before the Lord about to confess my need? The first thing I want to picture is that Poudre River, that raging, overflowing, 90 billion gallon river. So I can just see it, hear it. Then, second thing I picture is the face of Jesus. I see that compassion on his face where he's not like, oh, but it's more like, oh, as I'm bringing my need, my thirst, it's not dismissed alike, but it's really felt and regarded. And then third, as I move towards the river, as I start to take steps in at the riverbank, I see the face of Jesus light up with like, yes, come on, get in here. His excitement, his encouragement. Then what do we say with our mouths? Like, what do we say? I learned this tool this week. It's really simple, and yet I found it really effective. It starts off, the truth is, dot, dot, dot. God, the truth is, I feel stressed. And then say it again. The truth is, dig a little bit deeper. The truth is, I feel worried about this project at work. Okay, the truth is, I feel like I'm going to fumble. And things are out of my hands, and I don't know what to do. The truth is, I feel like I'm all alone. Like I got no help. It's beyond me. It's over my head. And the truth is, I'm afraid. The truth is, like, just keep trying to go as far until you're like, I think we drilled all the way down to what's at the heart. What a gift it is to sit honestly and to confess to the Lord. And then but you're actually saying it out loud. Like, don't let it just be this mental exercise, but there's like momentum gain, there's gravity to your words as you speak them out. So keep working through that, keep speaking that out with your mouth. And then finally, what we believe in our heart. Two things, he's the only source. There's nothing else that can satisfy, nothing else can quench. Secondly, he's gonna come through. He's gonna come through. Psalm 25:3 says this, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Why is shame brought into this? Because it can feel embarrassing when you really hope in something that doesn't come through. Like, oh, I put all my eggs in that investment, and then look at that idiot. Now he's poor and broke, and he was foolish for putting all of his eggs in that basket. And God's like, no, go all in. Like, risk looking like a fool because you put all of your hope, all of your trust in him. And it says that you will not be embarrassed. I have in my office this saying, I try to look at it every day. It says, I'd rather be a fool for trusting God than being one for thinking that I can't. And I know that it's a risk to hope. I know you've prayed before and you've tried before and it didn't go the way you thought. So he will come through. It will likely be different than what we imagine or what we think he should do. The timing will be different than what we think, but he will come through. And I'm gonna go all in, all my eggs in that basket. So that's what we picture, that's what we say, and that's what we believe in our hearts. There's a few ways we're gonna respond this morning. First, I wanna speak to my friends in the room. You came in today, you are not a Christian. I first just wanna applaud your courage. Thank you for being here. We're all on a spiritual journey and all came to this point right now where we bump up to this truth about who Jesus is and you get to make a choice. You see, a year later from the story we just read, he will come back to the city of Jerusalem for a different festival, the one of Passover. And this time, instead of ducking and dodging and somehow escaping, he just gives himself over. And the temple guards do arrest him. And they mock him. And they slap him. They spit in his face. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want any of it. But there was a compassion that drove him to pay whatever it costs so that we could be in relationship with him. And so they beat him and they then killed him on a cross in front of everybody, embarrassing him. And miraculously, 3 days later, God the Father raised him back to life and he defeated every enemy of God. All the harassment, all the helplessness, all the thirst, done, taken care of. He won. And he made it so that you and I could enter in to that rest here and now, today, in this life. And so as you hear that and you're like, I want in. I'll go to the river. I want in the river. It's simple. It's a simple prayer, but it's not easy. The simple prayer is this. You can pray it with me now. God, I give you my life. And I want to follow you. And would you lead me for the rest of my life? Forgive me my sins. And there it begins. The hard part is for the rest of your life, you're in a process, a journey of trying to practice the way of Jesus, following him. For those of you who are Jesus followers, we're going to take communion as a next step. So I hope you got one of these cups on your way in. If you did not, it's okay. We have a team in the room. If you just raise your hand, somebody on our team will gladly get you a cup. The Bible explains, keep those hands up until you get your cup, please. The Bible explains that when we take communion, we practice this often, and we do it to remember what Jesus did, what we just talked about. And as before we partake in it, we're going to have a time of confession, personal confession, where you go before the Lord and you say, would you examine my heart, God? Find anything offensive in me, any sinful way in me? And then ask him to forgive you. So we're going to do that for the next 30 seconds, and then we'll come back and we'll all take communion together. Jesus, none of us can save ourselves. We are all in need of your salvation, of your grace, your compassion. And so we say once again, thank you for forgiving us of our sins. we receive your forgiveness and your washing over us. There are two sides to this cup. There's a bottom and a top. I recommend you pull the layer off the bottom first to get that wafer, and then you can flip it back over and open up the juice. We practice open communion, which means you don't have to be a part of this church. You can be visiting with us to take it, but we do, as Scripture explains, like this is for Christians, for people who are following Jesus. It says this in Matthew 26. It was the Last Supper, describing the scene when Jesus did this with his disciples. And he said, while they were still eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. So this wafer is symbolic that his love drove him, his compassion drove him to make the ultimate sacrifice, to give up everything in himself on our behalf to make a way. So it's with a somber and yet grateful and reverent heart that we take this bread. Let's take it. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Covenant. So there's stability, there's security in this relationship. It's not just a contract or a promise, but he went into covenant with us, and the blood was the signature on that, guaranteeing it, locking it in, so you can trust it. And it forgave our sins. It made a way for eternal life. And so it's with great joy that we remember and we take the juice together. Thank you, Lord. We remember. And we say thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for all that you've done for us.